You will see in the story of Noah back in chapter 6 that the Lord gave him a promise, even as he spoke in threatening language concerning the approach of the flood. In Genesis 6 verse 17, God said, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." That was a terrible message, a message of impending judgment. But then in verse 18 he said this, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." God showed himself to be in covenant relationship with Noah and his family. And interestingly, after the flood came and Noah and his family came out of the ark, the Lord gave them a promise that he would never curse the ground anymore for man's sake in chapter 8, verse 21. But he went on to say, and he actually repeated the words in chapter 9 on several occasions, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." And you will find that the words of God concerning the covenant are repeated in verse 11, in verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17 of chapter 9. Time and time again, the Lord repeats this thought about his covenant. Now, the whole concept of a covenant is crucial if we're to have a scriptural understanding of the relationship between God and his people. God is a covenant God. As far as Israel was concerned, the very name Jehovah, or Lord, as we have it in the English, signified the God of the covenant, one who is always the same toward his people and who is in a covenant relationship with them. In the story of Noah, the word covenant occurs for the first time in the Bible, right there in chapter 6. But the word covenant is actually found over 270 times in the entire Bible. It's a very interesting study. But when we think about the covenant, we think about eternity and how that there was a covenant made in eternity between God the Father and God the Son. It's often referred to as the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant within the Trinity, wherein promises were made by Christ in relation to his people, to the Father. In that covenant, that eternal covenant, the Father gave to the Son a people, and the Son undertook to redeem, to save that people, chosen out of all mankind, and chosen not for anything good in them, but solely on the ground of free grace and mercy. And that covenant actually predates the covenant that is spoken about with Noah. This covenant with mankind is not the same covenant as the one we referred to between Christ and his Father within the Trinity. The covenant that God has made with man we often refer to as the covenant of grace. But the whole idea of the covenant between God and his people is founded upon that other covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Our God is a covenant God. And when we read portions of Scripture such as John chapter 17, we there see repeatedly the idea of a people who are given to the Son by the Father. You have the idea of the Son undertaking to redeem those people. For instance, John 17, verse 24, records the words of Christ in prayer, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." And it was before the foundation of the world that that covenant, that eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, was forged. It was made. And we find that the covenant references go on through the New Testament. And the idea of this is seen in many different scriptures. Ephesians 1 verse 4, for example, says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Here's a covenant that was made away back in eternity. And once more, we see that the Lord Jesus is the Lamb who is foreordained before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says of Christ, who is like the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, and so on. So the covenant that God made with Noah is based upon the covenant that God made within the Trinity, where the Father gave a people to the Son, and the Son undertook to redeem those people who had been chosen out of all mankind. Now, when we talk about a covenant, quite often in Scripture it uses terminology such as the cutting of a covenant or the making of a covenant. A covenant, which brings up the idea of an oath or a promise, it's normally a contract that takes place between two equal parties. And there were covenants that were made between men in the Bible like that. But God's covenants with men are not like that, because frankly, there's no one who's equal with God. So you can't have a contract between God and man that's between two equal parties, because they're not. Man is not equal to God. But as one writer put it, basically a covenant where God makes it with man, it is a promise of God to people with whom he is dealing in a special way. And certainly it brings up the whole idea of election and predestination. They're all included in this. But when you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that God made covenants not only with Noah, but with Abraham, and with Moses, and with David. Now, some people have separated those covenants so much that they've actually come up with the idea of different dispensations, which is actually false. But it is true to say that there is a Noahic covenant, if I pronounce it correctly, the covenant with Noah. There is an Abrahamic covenant. There is a Mosaic covenant. There is a Davidic covenant. Covenants made with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. But actually, those covenants, if you look at them carefully, are not new covenants at all. But they are a continuation of God's covenant that he made with Noah and Abraham and so on, right down through the ages. And when you come to the New Testament, we read about covenants, and the covenant is clearly not some kind of a mutual agreement between God and man, but it is a sovereign act of God's free grace. The Lord actually initiates this covenant, and the purpose of that covenant is always redemptive. Let me give you an example of a reference to that. It's found in Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 6. It's a very important concept. It's a very important subject, the subject of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It says concerning the Lord Jesus, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Then he goes on to speak about how that the days will come. These are words that were taken from Jeremiah 31. He says in verse 8 there, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." But he says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." The Bible talks about an old covenant and a new covenant. Basically, that's what's in view when we speak about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is just the same word as covenant. The Old Covenant the new covenant. Now, sometimes there's a misunderstanding of this, because when we talk about the old covenant under which Moses and Abraham and others operated, the idea in some people's minds is that salvation then was by a different method than it is now in the New Testament. But actually, it would be more accurate for us to speak of the old mode of administration of the covenant of grace and the new mode of administration of the covenant of grace, rather than two covenants. Because salvation, frankly, for those who were under the Old Testament and those who are under the New Testament, is by the same method. It's by Christ. There was a covenant that was made originally with Adam. We refer to it in our catechism and our confessions of faith, refer to that as the covenant of works. Basically, that covenant was, if you do all that is written, you will live. You obey the law perfectly, you will live. But of course, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Therefore, they had to be saved not by that covenant, but by a new covenant, which is the covenant of grace that God made with his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. But there are two modes of administration of that covenant. I hope that you're with me. You may have to listen to this again and think about it again. There are two modes of administration of the one covenant of grace. The old covenant and the new covenant are actually another way of speaking about the old way of administering the covenant and the new way of administering it, under grace rather than law. The old covenant could not save anyone. It provided for human sin, but those provisions were only shadows of the true or the symbols of the coming Christ. We think about the ceremonial of the Old Testament. None of that was saving, ever. You know, I've read some people, some ministers, some commentators, who give the impression that people in the Old Testament who kept the law and brought the sacrifices and so on, they were saved by that method. That is false. They were not. Because if you read the book of Hebrews, it tells you quite clearly there that those who brought the offerings every year for sin, that those sacrifices that they offered year by year continually did not make the comers thereunto perfect. Because if they had, they would have ceased to have been offered. If sin had been put away by blood sacrifice in the Old Testament, as far as the animals were concerned, the blood of bulls and of goats and so on, if people could be saved by that, then there wouldn't have been any need to repeat those sacrifices, right? They would have been over and done with. But as Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And here's the very important statement. Hebrews 10 verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So then, what was the purpose of all that took place under the old covenant or the old mode of administration? It was to point forward to Christ. It was to show men the need of Christ. And when an animal was killed, say a lamb was taken and its blood was shed, that pictured Jesus Christ. And insofar as it pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, it was an atoning sacrifice. But it actually did not in itself take away sin. That was done when Christ came. We talk about believers before the time of Christ. Was there no saving covenant for them? Well, there wouldn't have been if we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant as being kind of a situation where the new covenant is the covenant of grace and the old one is one of works. It wasn't. The covenant under which they were saved is the same covenant under which we are saved. But there are two different modes of administration. That's why we don't have sacrificing priesthood today. We don't have the ceremonial of the Old Testament. And sometimes people will try to take things from the Old Testament and apply them to the New, but they only apply to the New insofar as they are typical and they speak of Christ who was to come. There was a saving covenant in operation in the Old Testament, and it's the covenant of promise. And the sacrifices which were commanded under the Old Covenant all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And here's where Noah and his offering of the clean beasts and so on when he came out of the ark, comes into play. This was part of this. It's not that those animals, as far as their blood being shed, took away Noah's sins or the sins of his family. But they pictured the sacrifice of Christ which was to come. And under that mode of administration of the covenant of grace, they were to do that. It was as those sacrifices pointed towards and were fulfilled in Christ that they provided salvation for the Old Testament saints. And hence the name, the covenant of promise. That's used in Galatians chapter 3, for example. Because Christ was the one who was promised. He was the one who was yet to come. And in the covenant that God made with Noah, we see all the basic ingredients of God's covenant, grace and mercy. And it's very apparent, it's very clear that the covenant there is not a partnership between God and Noah, but it's rather God making his promises and keeping his promises to Noah and his family. In Genesis chapter 3, we read how sin entered the human experience. Sin then became the dominant factor in human nature. You come to Genesis 4, we see the influence of sin. It spreads beyond Adam and Eve to their sons, to their son Cain, who killed Abel. Ultimately, in Genesis chapter 5, we read of everybody who living so many years and then dying. And then by the time we arrive in Genesis chapter 6, the influence of sin is almost total among mankind. The imagination of man's heart is only evil continuously. And you have the verses about the judgment of God coming at the flood. And make no mistake, Noah and his family lay under the wrath and judgment of God along with the rest of mankind because they were sinners. But God promised salvation to them. God made a covenant with them. God did not make this covenant with the whole of the world. You'll see that. You read in Genesis chapter 6 that God told Noah that he made a covenant with him and with his family and with, of course, their posterity, the elect of God, throughout all ages. Noah was promised salvation, and it is in that that we begin to see the character of the covenant that God made. See, God knew before time ever began that man would fall into sin. Man would be under the threat of his eternal judgment. And God instituted, for his own reasons, the plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption, where with the Son, there was this great contract entered into, that out of the mass of damned humanity, they would save a people. And that's in the covenant of redemption that this took place. And the covenant of grace was made with God's people in Christ. And according to that plan of God, he determined to redeem from sin and from hell a multitude that no man could number. Revelation 7 and verse 9. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it's quite clear as we read this scripture and even as we think about it ourselves that none of us who are saved were chosen for any good in us. It's not that God foresaw that in certain people there would be good things and in other people there would not be good things, and on that basis he chose these and left those. No, that's not the way it is. What do we find in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse number 9? These great words, or verse 8 rather. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And grace, by its very definition, makes us to think of the lack of merit in man and the abundance of God's mercy. Noah did not find grace, as one man said. Actually, the grace of God found Noah. Though the Bible puts it this way, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same way as saying that Noah found favor in God's sight. The Lord looked upon him with favor and with grace. Why? Why did God look upon Noah with favor and grace? Well, you could ask the same thing about Abraham. You go on a number of chapters and find that Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia among wicked people. And yet the Lord brought him out, called him out with his family to go unto a land that they should afterwards receive. Why? Why Abraham and his family? Why not some other family? The answer is known only to God. It's God's purpose in grace that took the initiative. And it's always God who takes the initiative where salvation is concerned. God chose Noah. Noah did not choose God. That's the reality. Noah didn't earn the grace of God because he lived a righteous and blameless life, because by definition, grace cannot be earned. And you're not saved and I'm not saved because we deserve it. Well, we very much do not deserve it. But the reason for the salvation that God gave to Noah and the reason for the salvation that we enjoy as believers today is the promise of God made to us in the covenant of redemption with Christ and in the covenant of grace where he chose a people in Christ. Think again of those words, Genesis 6 verse 18. Here's the first mention of covenant in the Bible. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Someone said, on the one hand, God's holiness and his hatred of sin set his judgment in motion. But on the other hand, God's mercy and love put his eternal covenant to work. And both are in operation at the same time, judgment and mercy. You have the two sides of the gospel coin. Even as the word of God goes forth, the truth is that the scriptures tell us the gospel is a savor of life unto life to some, and it's a savor of death unto death to others. It has a hardening effect on some sinners. It has a softening effect on others. Why? Well, I think the words of Arthur Pink put it very well. The very same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Some people are hardened by the gospel, and others are softened by the gospel and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason we're brought to faith in Christ is because of God's eternal covenant. It was the covenant of God that gave Noah protection and his family within the ark. It was the covenant of God that guaranteed Noah's salvation when the waters of divine judgment came upon this earth. As we already noted in an earlier message, the ark speaks of Christ in many different aspects, and not least the fact that the ark bore the direct onslaught of the mighty storm that came down. It was a storm of God's wrath, but it was also a literal storm. But that ark that bore the brunt of that storm protected all who were within it. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God for us, and we are safe in him. The covenant of grace is a wonderful subject. And we find that as we read on about the covenant in Genesis chapter 9, the Lord gave a token of that covenant, which still appears in the sky today. On the way home from my father's funeral, I remember this distinctly as we were driving toward his home. Just out the window of the car, I could see a really strong rainbow in the sky. And funny enough, it looked almost, the way they talk about the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, that's a load of nonsense, by the way. But some people in Ireland believe that, and there's a little leprechaun who sits on top of that pot of gold, but believe me, it's nonsense. But I do remember that day that the rainbow appeared at its end actually to be over my parents' house. It's just the way it looked. Of course, when we got closer, we realized it was way further out. But that's just how it looked at one point. And the thing that came to my mind just then was the wondrous nature of God's covenant with his people. That this life is not all that there is, but there's heaven that's yet to come. God has given us his promise. And I know it was a rainy day, such as you get a lot of those in Ireland, but you always get the rainbow when the sun shines. And that is because a rainbow is actually produced by broken light. And so there is this effect when there's a cloud cover, but when the sun is shining, it's an amazing thing just to see the rainbow. And sometimes you'll see a double rainbow. I'm sure you've seen that. And it's like God's promise repeated to us. We see that from Genesis chapter 9. This is the origin of the rainbow. What do you think about today when you think about a rainbow? Well, some people in this country think about Jesse Jackson, but whatever. The Rainbow Coalition, I think he calls his organization. But many other people will think of something even far more wicked. The rainbow has been chosen by sodomites as their symbol for so-called pride. What an abomination. Do you think that's by accident that they chose that? I don't. It shows you the devilish nature of what these people are about. When they take something so holy in its meaning and they destroy the meaning of it and make it into an abomination. But it doesn't change the fact that the rainbow as a symbol is a wonderful token of God's covenant. We read about it here in Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to come back to this topic next time as we meet. But I just want to mention it. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12. The Lord says, "And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." The Lord went on to say, "I'll bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant." He says again in verse 16, "The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it." Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say, "You'll look upon it." He says, "I will look upon it." God's view of the covenant is so important. "That I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Now, the covenant promise was that there would be no more flood to destroy the entire earth. That was what the Lord said in the earlier part of this chapter. But the covenant that it signifies is much deeper than just a promise of no more flood. It is that great covenant that we've been talking about, wherein God has promised salvation to his people. Now, what a wonderful thing it is for us, even when we see a literal rainbow in the sky, to think about the significance of it, to think about the meaning of it, to think about the origin of it. It has to do with God's covenant. The covenant of the rainbow of grace. And that's what every rainbow is. It's a reminder to us of the grace of God in the covenant of grace. May we thank the Lord that we're part of that, that the Lord has looked upon us with favor, that we indeed who are believers have found grace in the eyes of the Lord.